famous words. They capture the imagination and command attention. So what were Jesus Christ's last words, his final testimony before his death? And what did his dying words teach you about how to live? We'll consider that on today's Grace to You. To the strongest. Those were the last words of Alexander the Great, providing instruction for which general should take his place. Just before dying, U.S. Naval Chaplain James Lawrence urged his men, "Don't give up the ship." And that became the American rallying cry in the War of 1812. Whether it's the final command of a military general or an influential statesman, a leader's last words matter. After all, they tell their followers what to do, how to live after they're gone. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur takes a look at the dying words of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. This today is a part of the current series called Christ Humbled, Christ Exalted. So what did Jesus say on the cross, and how should his final words change you? Find out now as John MacArthur begins the lesson.
I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to call your attention to one verse, verse 21. And then I want to speak to you on the subject, Jesus' death shows us how to live. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we read this. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. There is little question in anyone's mind that the life of Christ is an example. But I dare say most people would not assume that the death of Christ is an example. And yet that is exactly what Peter says. That Christ, in suffering and dying, has left us an example that we are to follow. Now, we understand how we can follow the example of Christ in his life. The Bible tells us that he was the perfect person, the perfect man, that he knew no sin, that he was without sin, that he committed no sin, that he was holy, that he was innocent, that he was undefiled, that he was separate from sinners, and that whatever a man could be, he was. And so in life, he is the perfect example. In fact, the Bible says that looking at his life, we are to be holy as he was holy. We are to be pure as he was pure. We are to be gentle as he was gentle. We are to be wise as he was wise. We are to be humble as he was humble. We are to be obedient to God as he was obedient to God. We are to be serving as he served. We are to be from the world as free as he was free from the world. We understand that the life of Christ was an exemplary life. Few people would argue that Jesus lived an exemplary life. But the issue before us in this verse that Peter gives us is not the example in his living, but the example in his dying. And that is so crucial. Because the truth of the matter is that you learn more about the character of a person in their dying than you do in their living. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean is to say this, that the truest revelation of you and me comes in the time of our deepest trial. Trials reveal character. Adversity reveals virtue or the lack of it. And the greater the trouble and the more severe the adversity, the purer the revelation of what we are. I am not convinced that I know a person whom I only know in the good times. I know a person whom I know in the difficult times, in the trying times, under stress, under duress. That's the truest, purest revelation of what you are. And since that is true, it is also true that we find then the purest, truest revelation of the character of Jesus Christ in the time of his greatest trial. And that was the time of his dying. And we find that in his dying, he is as perfect as in his living, and his dying only confirms the pure, perfect character manifest in his living. But in his dying, he gives us revelations of his character that teach us how to live. I think for the most part, we look at his dying and we say, well, his dying shows us the significance of sin. It shows us how we had to have a Savior pay the price for our iniquity. His death was for us a substitutionary death by which he took our place, died our death, paid for our sin. But Peter says there's something more. He died not only for us, but he died as an example to us. He died to show us how to live. Now, how are we going to know anything about him in his death? How is his character revealed? It cannot be revealed in something he does because he is nailed to the cross and cannot do anything. It cannot be revealed to us in something that he thinks because we can't read his thoughts. Therefore, the only thing we can know about the character of Christ in his dying is in what he says. And through the years, year after year after year, since perhaps the earliest years of the church, people have celebrated the Easter season by looking at the seven last sayings of Christ. They reveal the truest, purest character of Christ, and they teach us how to live. What he said in dying became principles for living. And so we flow through the seven last sayings of Christ. The first of his sayings is recorded in Luke 23 and verse 34. You don't need to look it up. It's familiar to you. The first thing he said from the cross was this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And in so saying, he revealed his character. The principle is this, he died forgiving those who sinned against him. He died forgiving those who sinned against him. That, dear friends, is a principle for living. Jesus in his dying revealed a forgiving heart, even against those who took his life. Think about it. Men had done their very worst. The one by whom the world was made had come into the world, but the world knew him not. The Lord of glory had tabernacled among men, but he was not wanted by men. The eyes which sin had blinded saw in him no beauty that he should be desired. At his birth there was no room in the inn, which foreshadowed the treatment he was to receive at the hands of men all his life and in his death. Shortly after his birth, Herod sought to slay him, and this hostility was only the beginning of a lifelong hostility which he experienced. Again and again his enemies sought his destruction. And now as we come to the time of the cross, their vile treachery has reached its climax. The Son of God has yielded himself into their hands, and they are in the process of executing him. They had gone through the motions of a mock trial with trumped up false accusations, and though the judge admitted he found no fault in him, he nevertheless yielded to the insistent clamoring of the crowd that hated him and agreed to his crucifixion. No ordinary deed could satisfy earth or hell, and so the implacable foes of Jesus made sure that he died the most painful, intense, shaming death imaginable, that of hanging on a cross. And as he hangs on the cross, the victim, as it were, from the human perspective of the hatred, animosity, bitterness, vengeance, and vile wickedness of a world of men and a host of demons, What is his response? What is his reply? We would have expected, as human beings, that he might have cried out to God for pity, that he might have shaken his fist in the face of God as one unworthy of such an execution. We might have assumed that he would cry malediction or vengeance upon his killers, but he does none of that. The first thing he says is a prayer. The first prayer he prays is a prayer of forgiveness for the very people who have taken his life. And underlying his prayer for forgiveness is an understanding of the wretchedness of the human heart. And he expresses it in the words, they do not know what they are doing. You see, the Lord Jesus understood the sinfulness of men. He understood the blindness of the human heart. He understood the ignorance of depravity. He knew that they neither understood the identity of the victim nor the enormity of the crime. They understood neither, and he knew it. They did not know they were killing the Prince of Life. They did not know they were executing their Creator. They did not know that they were slaughtering the Messiah, the Lord Christ, the Savior. And the deed and the expression of Christ's statement, they don't know what they're doing, shows how much the carnal mind is at enmity against God. But the truth of the matter is they needed forgiveness. Because the only way they would ever be ushered into the presence of holy God, the only way they would ever know the joy of walking with God and being with God, the only way they would ever experience heaven, the only way they would ever experience the joy that God gives one who is in fellowship with Him was if their sins were forgiven. And so he prays along the line of their profoundest need. He prays for these wicked murderers to be forgiven. He is more concerned about their forgiveness than he is vengeance upon them for what they've done to him. He is more concerned about what happens to them than what has happened to him. He is praying for the people who killed him to be forgiven for doing what they've done to him. This is the magnanimous heart of Christ. Peter says, being reviled, he reviled not again. Being insulted, he did not insult back, but rather he prayed for them who took his life. Forgiveness is man's greatest need. Forgiveness is man's only way to enter into fellowship with God. Forgiveness is man's only way to be let out of hell. Forgiveness is man's only hope for blessing. Forgiveness is thus what Jesus prayed for. And the first important lesson which everyone needs to learn is that we are sinners, and as sinners we are unfit for the presence of a holy God. And because of that, it is vain for men to seek noble ideals. It is vain for men to form good resolutions. It is vain for men to adopt formal, excellent rules to live by until the question of sin has been dealt with. It is of no use to attempt to develop a beautiful character and aim to do that which will meet with God's approval while there is no relationship between you and God and while there is sin between you and God. It is like fitting shoes to feet that are paralyzed or getting glasses for eyes that are blind. It is irrelevant. The question of the forgiveness of sin is the most basic, fundamental, vital question of all. It does not matter that I am highly respected in the circle of my friends if I am yet in my sins. It does not matter that I have attained a level of human goodness if I am still in my sins. And so the great truth here is that Jesus understood the deep need of man, and he understood that the only way man could ever escape hell and no blessing was if his sins were forgiven, and it did not matter to him that the sin for which he pleaded was the sin of killing him. In fact, it was for the very sin of killing him that he was dying. And what a beautiful picture do we see of the principle. He died praying for the forgiveness of those who sinned against him. There, my friend, is a principle for living. There is a way to live your life. Being more concerned with God forgiving the sin of the one who sinned against you than that you should receive vengeance. That's the way to live your life. Stephen learned that. Stephen, that saint of God who was stoned to death for loving Christ and preaching Christ, as he was being crushed under the bloody stones in Acts 7 and verse 60, it says he said to God, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He was praying for their forgiveness too. How should you live? You should live with a heart of forgiveness toward those who wrong you, being more concerned that they be forgiven than that you get vengeance. The second word of Christ on the cross is recorded in Luke 23:43. The second utterance that Jesus made from the cross was this: "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." You remember that there were two thieves crucified with Christ, one on the right hand and one on the left. One of those thieves said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." To which Jesus replied, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And that teaches us the second great principle. Jesus died bringing the truth of eternal life to a damned soul. Jesus died bringing the truth of eternal life to a damned soul. That's the way to live your life. Jesus, in his dying, shows his character. And his life commitment was to bring men to God, was to bring people to paradise. And he was doing it in his dying as he had done it in his living. It is quite remarkable and quite dramatic how this man came to trust in Christ. After all, look at the scene. What is there about Jesus Christ that is at all convincing? What is there at this particular occasion in the life of Christ that's going to convince you that he's the Christ of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the King? Certainly not the circumstances. This is no victor. This is a victim from the human viewpoint. After all, this is one who is dying because he is totally rejected. The society to which he has come has no interest in him at all. There is no one saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is no one yet affirming that this, in fact, is the Son of God. That happens later. Even his friends have forsaken him. The people to whom he has come hate him. He is weak and in disgrace. He is in a position of shame. His enemies are triumphing. His crucifixion is regarded as totally inconsistent with anything related to the Messiah. His lowly condition is a stumbling block to the Jews from the very first, and the circumstances of his death can only intensify that. In fact, the thief speaks to Christ and Christ to him before any of the supernatural phenomena occurs that might have convinced him that this was a work of God. The rocks have not split, the earth has not quaked, the darkness has not come, the graves have not opened, the tombs have not released their victims, the centurion has not said this truly was the Son of God. None of that has happened yet. In other words, in the most unfavorable, unconvincing circumstances imaginable, this man is convinced that this is the Savior. He says to the other thief as they discuss the situation, the thief is casting insults at Jesus, and the one thief says to him, "Why are you doing that? This man has done nothing." And thus he affirmed Christ's sinlessness. He has done nothing wrong, the text actually says. He was convinced of his sinlessness. Then he turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me." What does he mean by that? He is pleading for forgiveness, so he not only understands Christ's sinlessness, he understands his saviorhood. He knows that this is the one who can bring him to the kingdom, the Savior. And then he says, remember me when you come. Therefore, he is affirming his resurrection and second coming. He knows that death isn't the end. And then the thief says, when you come in your kingdom, and he also affirms his sovereignty. There he is on the cross, crucified next to Jesus Christ, and in the most unlikely circumstances, he sees the sinlessness, the saviorhood, the sovereignty, and the second coming of Christ. Now, how so? How can he see that? And the answer is very, very simply this. It is not a work of man, salvation. It is a work of God. It is a work of God. And what you see there is the sovereign, saving work of God. God moved on his heart to convince him of those things. Beloved, I remind you that instead of attributing the salvation of lost sinners to the matchless grace of God, many professing Christians seek to account for salvation by the cleverness of human influences, instrumentalities, and circumstances. Not so. Not so. Some think it was the preacher. Some think it was the person who was the individual who shared the gospel. Some think salvation is the direct result of prayer. It is not. It is the indirect result of all of that. And the direct result of God's intervening grace. It didn't matter what the circumstances were. It didn't matter what might be negative. When God shattered the darkness of that thief's heart, he believed. But nonetheless, it was through the instrumentality of Christ, who was sensitive to be used of God to bring a damned soul to salvation. It's always so with him. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10 says. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, says Christ came to save sinners. And that's what he's doing on the cross. What an example. He died forgiving those who sinned against him, and he died bringing the truth of eternal life to a damned soul. Beloved, may I submit to you that that's how to live? That's how to live. That's the truest revelation of what was in his heart.
You're listening to John MacArthur's message titled, Jesus' Death Shows Us How to Live. Along with being the featured Bible teacher here on Grace to You, John is pastor of the Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, and president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. Today's lesson is a part of his current study called, Christ Humbled, Christ Exalted. John, clearly Jesus Christ is the most famous and most misrepresented figure in history. With so many viewpoints out there, how do you help people sort through what's true and what's not? Is it best to simply explain who Jesus is, or do believers also need to at times respond to the misrepresentations of him?
Frankly, Carl, there are not many viewpoints of Christ that are legitimate. There's only one viewpoint of Christ that's legitimate, and that is the holy, inspired record of the person of Jesus Christ written on the pages of the New Testament and anticipated throughout the entire Old Testament. All we know truthfully, absolutely, about Jesus Christ is on the pages of the Bible. People who have trouble figuring out who Jesus is deny the Bible, reject the Bible. That's why they have the quote-unquote quest for the historical Jesus. That's why they're always tampering around in false material like the Gnostic Gospels that have their misrepresentations of Jesus. And you would expect this, right? Because Satan wants to confuse people about Christ, because if they're confused about Christ, they're confused about salvation. And if they're confused about salvation, they're not going to be saved. So, of course, the premium assault of Satan is going to be on the person of Jesus Christ and on the revelation concerning him, Holy Scripture. So if you want the truth about Christ, you go back to the Bible. We've done that through the years in our ministry, and we have the latest version of the Bible's teaching on Jesus called the Jesus Answer Book. Just a great tool. I give them away weekly. I can't hang on to them. I distribute them so frequently. It's all about Jesus in a question and answer format. People are grabbing this little book to get answers about Jesus in very interesting places, and I'm excited about it. It's the Jesus Answer Book, a question and answer, easy to read, great evangelistic tool. You ought to get a half a dozen of them. It's a hardcover, beautifully designed, small book, available from Grace to You, and you can order them. And as always, we try to keep everything reasonably priced for you.
And friend, nothing is more critical than knowing the truth about Jesus Christ, but how much do you really know about him? And what do you understand about his teaching, his claims about himself, his astounding works? Why did he come to earth, and what does he mean for you today? John looks at these crucial topics in the Jesus Answer Book, a great resource for personal study, family devotions, and helping you share the gospel with others. To get your copy, contact us today. The Jesus Answer Book costs $10 and shipping is free. Order it when you call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. While you're at the website, take advantage of the thousands of free resources at gty.org. For example, you can read the Grace to You blog, currently featuring a series titled Profiles in Godliness, or watch video clips from John's sermons and television appearances. And download more than 3,400 sermon titles by John free of charge in MP3 or transcript format. Again, that website, gty.org. Now, if you're benefiting from this ministry, let me remind you that John's verse-by-verse Bible teaching is available here thanks to the generous support of listeners like you. If you'd like to help make sure that people around the world continue to benefit from the careful teaching of God's Word, mail a tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also give when calling 1-800-55-GRACE or online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller. Thanks for listening today. Please come back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. What would you say to your loved ones if you were about to die? See what Jesus said moments before his death and what his words mean for you. That's coming on tomorrow's Grace to You.